Let's take our Bibles this morning and be turning to the book of Revelation. Our bus church is going out, and if you need a Bible, raise your hand if you would, please. Receive us a copy of the Word of God to go with us to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 in your Bibles, if you would, please. Need a Bible, just hold your hand up high. Our ushers have Bibles for you to use this morning. We want you to be able to follow right along with us here this morning. So go with me to the very last book of your Bible. The book of Revelation, page 1336, if you're using one of our Bibles here this morning. The book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6. Anyone else need a copy of the Word of God? Just hold your hand up high if you would, please. And we'll get you going here with us this morning in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. A number of weeks ago, we began a series of messages here in our morning service on end-time Bible prophecy. We've come to the place in that study where we are looking at what the Bible refers to as the tribulation. The tribulation is a seven-year period of real heartache and sorrow and trouble that is headed, our world is headed for. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven, deliver the church at the rapture. The tribulation is going to begin. And once the tribulation begins, there's going to be three series of seven judgments each that God is going to pour out on the face of the earth during that time. The first series of judgments is referred to as the seven seal judgments. We see those in Revelation chapter 6 and also chapter 8. Then there is the seven trumpet judgment, which is in chapters 8 and chapters 9. And then we have the seven vial or seven bowl judgments in Revelation chapter 16. Today we're going to be looking at the sixth seal judgment, something that is referred to as the day of God's wrath. The day of God's wrath. Revelation chapter 6. If you're physically able to do so, we'd like to stand for our scripture reading. So if you would stand with me, please. And then just follow along as I begin reading here in Revelation chapter 6 in verse 12. Revelation chapter 6, in verse 12, the Bible says this, "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, verse 16, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we continue our study from the Word of God this morning, thinking about the tribulation period and where our world is headed, we know, Lord, that your heart is burdened for the world that we live in. And Father, there's a great need for men to come to repentance and to the acknowledgement of the truth, to come to understand what your Son has accomplished already on their behalf, whereby they could be saved from their sin and delivered from the wrath to come. Father, for those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, a burden, a vision, a zeal, a fervency, to be instruments in your hands to spread your message, to rescue as many as possible, Lord, before our world goes into this tribulation time. Lord, I pray that this morning that you would burden our hearts and cause us afresh to understand your goodness and the fact that, Lord, you are also a holy God. And the God who loves is also a God who will judge. Lord, help us to understand the right balance of that from the Word of God. And teach us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There are many people in the world in which we live in today who erroneously believe, or refuse to believe, I should say, that a loving God would ever punish anyone, that a loving God would ever place wrath upon anyone. Yet the Bible is clear here in Revelation chapter 6, there's coming a time when this judgment's going to be poured out on the face of the earth. And the Bible says in verse 17, once again, it is the great day of His wrath. Notice it doesn't say it's the great day of His mercy, does it? It doesn't say it's a great day of His long-suffering. It doesn't say it's a great day of His loving-kindness. It says it is the great day of His wrath. And one of these days, the great day of the Lord's wrath, is going to fall upon this earth and upon the inhabitants of this earth. And before we begin to go through our text this morning and walk through our text and examine it verse by verse, I want to take our Bibles and sort of lay a foundation, sort of lay an understanding, if you could please, understanding a balance between God's love and a balance between God's wrath, because there is a balance as we look into the Word of God between the two. You know, God indeed is a loving God, and I'm so thankful for that, aren't you? I'm glad that God loves us. I'm thankful that there's not a person here this morning whom God does not love, or a person on the face of the earth today that God does not love. I'm glad that God loves each and every one of us. I'm thankful that the Lord took some action to manifest that to us, to show that to us. For example, if you take your Bibles and just turn over to your left, if you would please, 1 John chapter 4, just put your bulletin in Revelation. We'll come back there in a little bit. But go with me to your left to 1 John chapter 4. You'll find this on page 1324 if you're using one of our Bibles. And here's a couple of verses in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 that speak about the manifestation of God's love toward us and how we know that God really does love us as individuals on the face of the earth. Notice, if you would please, in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 9, the Bible makes this statement. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, the Bible says, "In this was manifested the love of God." Now look at those next two words. What are they? Toward us. How was God's love manifested toward you and I? How did God show His love toward us so that we can leave here this morning and say, "I know that God loves me"? Well, the Bible goes on to say this. The Bible says, "Because that God sent His only begotten Son, not one of His many sons, but His one and only Son." His only begotten Son. The Bible says that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And notice it says that we might, look at the word, what? Live through Him. Now, to understand the great impact of what that verse is saying, you have to understand that although we are alive on the face of the earth, physically speaking, without the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches we're dead. We're dead. We have no spiritual life within us. That is, if we do not have Christ as Savior. If we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we're physically alive, but we are dead spiritually. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you have He quickened," which means to be made alive, "which were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, in our trespasses and our sins, we're walking dead men. We're alive physically, but spiritually there is no life. And if we die physically, having no spiritual life, then we encounter what the Bible refers to in the book of Revelation as the second death, of which we will cast into the everlasting lake of fire. So although a person can have physical life on the face of the earth, he has no spiritual life. He has no what the Bible referred to as everlasting life, because as the Bible refers to everlasting life, it's talking about life in heaven with the Lord. Because hell is never referred to as everlasting life. Hell is always referred to as everlasting or eternal death. You follow me? Those who spend eternity separated from God in the everlasting lake of fire, that is eternal death. That is not eternal life. Truth of the matter is, that's what we deserve. That God loved us so much that He was willing to send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world in order to give us, not death, we already had death. We were already dead in our trespasses and sins. But that we might have what? Life. That we might have everlasting life in heaven with the Lord. Now verse 10 goes on to say this. Look at what it says here in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 10. These verses, by the way, if you don't have them underlined in your Bible, I would encourage you to mark them in your Bible. They're tremendous verses. In verse 10 it goes on to say this. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but notice it says that He loved who? He loved us. And the Scripture says, here's what love is all about. That He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, as individuals who are dead in trespasses and sins, it is our sin that separates us from a holy God, and that sin must be dealt with in order for us sinful creatures to be able to come into God's presence and have eternal life. Namely, sin must be paid for. There's a penalty for sin. The wages of sin is, the Bible says, what? Death. The soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die. We're separated from God in our sins, and in order for us to have life with the Lord, Christ came to provide that life. But in order to be the provision of that life, he had to take the penalty of death and pay for it in our place. Because you see, God is a just God. And a just God demands just punishment for sin. If Dalen were guilty of breaking the law, and Dalen was taken and brought into a court of law, and Dalen stood before the judge, and we know Dalen was guilty. I mean, he's just got guilt written all over his face. Just look at him. Dalen's guilty, all right? He's guilty of having broken the law, and I don't want to try to make something up to make him really look bad here, okay? He's broken the law. He is standing before the judge. Judge is up on his bench, and Dalen is standing there. He knows he is guilty, and if the judge says, oh, Dalen, just go on home. Yeah? You willing to forget about it? Dalen, oh, yes, sir. I'm willing to forget about it. I'll just forget about it, too. You just go on home. Let me ask you a question. Is that a just judge? No, that's an unjust judge, isn't it? A just judge says, if you're guilty, the punishment must be handed out. It must be what? Met. Well, God, in order to be just, holy and just, says sin's penalty's got to be paid. And yet if we paid it, we would have no life. It would be eternal death. And so God, in his love, sent his son Jesus to go to a cross and satisfy that sin debt, in order to bring you and I life, in order to give us a home up in heaven. My friend, that's love. That is a tremendous love. Because as I pointed out already, it's not that God gave one of his many sons, it's that God gave his only begotten son, the only one that he had. And he gave him in sacrifice for people that really, we're not worthy of this. We don't deserve this. I mean, look at how we've treated God. Haven't we treated him awfully? We really have we not? And yet God loved us so much that he would send his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That big word there in that verse, propitiation. Can you say that with me? Propitiation. When the Bible speaks about the word propitiation, it's talking about a payment that is made. But it's talking about not just any payment that's made. It's talking about a payment that fully satisfies. It is a full, complete, and final payment. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, was buried and rose again the third day, made a full, complete, and final payment for our sin. It's not that we have to accept Christ and then somehow come along and help him pay for part of our sin or try to make up for it. The payment has been made. And the Lord Jesus Christ is eager and ready to give to us life, eternal life. Notice over in chapter 5, if you would please, here in 1 John chapter 5. Notice in verse 11. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, the Bible makes this statement. And this is the record that God has given to us. Look what God has given to us. He's given to us what? Eternal life. Wow. Isn't that amazing? God has given to us eternal life. And notice where it's found. The Bible says, and this life is where? In his Son. I want to stress that this morning because for years I didn't understand that. I went to church ever since as a baby in diapers, but if you were to come along and say, well, Chris, what do you think is going to get you to heaven? I would have told you, well, you better be good. And you better go to church. And our church had people come forward and get baptized. And I said, well, you better get baptized. That was my idea of trying to get to heaven. Be good. Go to church. Get baptized. Yet that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that eternal life is in God's Son. It is in a person. It is not in our works. It is not in our self-efforts. It's not in our religious ritual. Notice the verse says, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life, get it now, is where? In his what? Son. Notice it doesn't say in our baptism. Does it say that? No. Now, there's nothing wrong with baptism in its rightful place if you understand it. But baptism doesn't save. And eternal life is not in our baptism. It's in the one who died for us and paid the penalty of our sin. You know, going to church is a wonderful thing to do. But going to church doesn't bring us a home in heaven. Eternal life is not in the church. Eternal life is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we've got to understand what God says about this issue of getting to heaven. It's not what we do for God. It's what God did for us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come by faith to accept Christ as our Savior, and God imparts to us, Christ imparts to us, life, eternal life, everlasting life. Take your Bibles and let's look over in John chapter 6. We're just thinking here briefly about God's love for us. The Gospel of John, not 1 John now, way over to your left. And let's go over to John chapter 6. The Gospel of John in John chapter 6. Here's a tremendous verse, a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in John chapter 6, page 1123. In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a tremendous statement here. In John chapter 6, look down if you would please, in John chapter 6, in verse 44. In John chapter 6, in verse 44, Jesus is speaking, and the verse begins with the words, "Verily, verily." Have you found the verse? Look in your Bibles, please. Verse 47. John chapter 6, verse 47. Look what the verse says. It says, "Verily what? Verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me." Now, Jesus is speaking. Jesus says, if you'll believe on me, you will have, that means to have, everlasting what? Life. Now, the words "verily, verily" mean truthfully, truthfully. Every time you come to a verse in the Bible that begins with "verily, verily," it's like the Lord Jesus Christ is coming along. He's about to give you truth, and it's almost like, you know, clapping his hands and saying, "Okay, now, sit up, John. I want you to get this. I'm about to tell you something that's really important. It's very important. I want you to grab it. I want you to understand it. I want you to know it." Every time you come to "verily, verily," just get that in your mind. The Bible's about to make a statement. Christ is about to make a statement that he wants us to get a hold of. He wants us to understand. Here it is. And what Jesus wants us to understand is this. If we will come to believe on him as our way to heaven, believing that he made the payment for our sin, that he is the way of our salvation, then you and I would have everlasting life. See the promise of the word? Look what Jesus said once again. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me," what's the word? "Hath." We don't use that word too much today, but it means to have. It's a present possession. You could use the word "has" as well, but it doesn't flow in the text. "He that believeth on me has everlasting life." Well, that's true. Do you have everlasting life? Well, I have it. Say, I have it. Why? Because Jesus said, if I would believe on him, I would have it. I have it. You follow me there? So the question here this morning is, do you have it? Do you have it? Have you believed on Christ and what he's done on the cross of Calvary, the payment that he's made in full, in complete, propitiation, and that alone to be your way to heaven? And if you have, according to the Word of God, what do you have? Everlasting life. See, herein is manifested the love of God. God sent his Son to the world that through Christ we might live. We might live. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Sent his Son to be the propitiation, the complete and full and final payment for our sin. What love is that? Well, that's a tremendous love. I want you to understand here this morning that God loves each and every one of us. And I want you to understand that God's love is universal, that his offer of salvation to mankind is not limited. It is open, it is available to all who will come to believe on Christ and receive it. Take your Bibles and go back with me to the book of Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 22, the last book of your Bible, the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. I just sort of want you to understand the basis for what we're going to think about here this morning. We are going to be thinking about God's judgment. I want you to understand that God does love us. I also want you to understand the basis of God's judgment as well. We'll get to that in just a moment. But in Revelation chapter 22, notice if you would please, in Revelation chapter 22, in verse 17, the Bible says this, "The Spirit and the bride say," and here's the invitation. What do they say? "Come. And let him that heareth say" what? "Come. And let him that is athirst" do what? "Come." You get the idea if you read that verse. What does the Lord want us to do? Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And then he goes on to say this, "And whosoever will." That's you. That's me. That's anybody else out in this world today. Whosoever what? Will. The Bible says, let him take the water of life. And how do we take this water of life? Look what the verse says. We take it how? Freely. Because the price has already been paid. The propitiation, the complete, total, final payment, satisfaction for our sin has been made by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, was buried, and rose again the third day. God's offer of salvation is to any and to all. God loves all people. God wants all people to be saved. Now, while God loves all people and God wants all people to be saved, one thing that God does not do is that He never forces His salvation upon anyone. He offers it to all, but He forces it upon none. If you're here today and for some odd reason, you would say, "I don't want that Christ. I don't want that salvation He has to offer." God will not force it upon you. And yet, while God will not force it upon you, if you refuse to accept it by faith, you will experience God's wrath. You will experience God's judgment. Notice in your Bibles, once again, back over in John's Gospel, I should have asked you to hold your place there, but let's look in John chapter 3, please. The Gospel of John in John chapter 3, page 1118, if you're using one of our Bibles. And in John chapter 3, notice in John chapter 3, in verse 36. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, the Bible makes this statement in John chapter 3 and verse 36. The Scripture says, "He that believeth on the Son," I hope you're in that position. I certainly am. And it says, "He that believeth on the Son," that person hath, what's he have? Everlasting life. But notice what it goes on to say. "And he that believeth not the Son," those who refuse God's offer of salvation, those who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Bible says those people shall not see what? Life. Why? Because they're dead in their trespasses and what? Sins. They don't have life. How do we get life? Through Christ. Through Christ, believing in Jesus. That's right, son. You got it. What's your name? Excuse me? Anthony. Let me shake your hand. That's the right answer, isn't it? It really is. Notice it says, "He believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the what? The wrath of God abideth on him." Is there such a thing as God's wrath? Yes. You know, what folks often miss when they say, "And I can't believe that a loving God would ever send anyone to hell." You ever heard people talk that way? "And I don't believe a loving God would ever send anyone to hell." You know what they're missing out on? They're missing out on an understanding of the fact that that loving God is also holy, and that loving God is also righteous, and that loving God is also just. And a holy, righteous, just God must and will punish sin and evil. He must. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Let me give you a couple of illustrations, if I might please, of God sending judgment. One illustration is here in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, page 772. And here we find God calling for judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. He's calling for judgment upon his people, the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, for three reasons. Number one, they had forsaken him. Number two, they were burning incense to other gods. And number three, they were worshiping the work of their own hands. Namely, that they have walked away from the Lord. They've walked away from God. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, notice if you would please, in Jeremiah chapter 1, we want to look down in our Bibles in verse 16. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 16, the Bible says, "And I will utter my," what's the word? "Judgments." He doesn't say, "I'm going to utter my love." He says, "I'm going to utter my" what? "Judgments." He says, "I'm going to utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness." Why? "Because they have forsaken me. They burn incense unto other gods. They worship the work of their own hands." Here's an illustration of God sending judgment upon sin. Take your Bibles and turn with me just a few pages, a couple pages to your left. Isaiah chapter 65. In Isaiah chapter 65, we find a passage of Scripture that speaks of God bringing recompense. That means that He's bringing just reward. He's bringing restitution to a group of people who had been rebellious toward Him, who had walked in a way that was not good, who had become consumed in their own thoughts. And notice in verse 2, if you would please, of Isaiah chapter 65, the Lord says this, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own" what? "Thoughts." So here we find the idea or the picture of people who are rebellious toward God. They're just doing their own thing. God's not in their thoughts. And God is saying, "Hey, I stretched out my arms all day long to these people. I tried to reach these people, but they didn't want to be reached." So you see judgment coming upon them. Notice what it goes on to say. Verse 3, it says, a people that provoketh me to anger, how? Continually to my face. My friend, if you never think that God ever gets upset over anything, you're wrong. I believe God's grieved by a lot of things that are going on in our nation. I really believe it's hypocritical for us who are people who know the Lord and who are godly people to ask God to bless our nation. There's so much in our nation that if you understand who God is and what God's about, He's not about to bless. He cannot bless. He will not bless. I believe we can pray for our nation to repent. I believe we can pray for our nation, for God to have mercy upon our nation. I'm praying that our nation, there will be a revival among God's people. And I'm praying that there will be a spiritual awakening among those that do not know Christ. But just to say a blanket, "God bless this nation," there's too much going on in this nation that I know that God cannot bless and that God will not bless. And the Bible goes on to say this. He says, "This is a people that provokes me to anger continually to my face." I think there's a lot of that taking place in our own nation. "That sacrifice in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick," talking about their idolatry and going away from the Lord, "which remain among the graves and lodge in the mountains, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels," things that were forbidden by God. They're just eating and thinking nothing of it. Verse 5, it says, which say, "Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." These are, notice what God says, "There is smoke in my nose, there are fire that burneth all day long." Verse 6, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense unto their," look at it now, "unto their" what? "Bosom." In other words, they're going to reap what they've sowed. It's going to come back upon them. That's what God's saying here. Judgment is coming upon them because of what they have done. And then notice it goes on to make this statement in verse 7. He says, "Your iniquities and the iniquity of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains, and you have blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore, while I measure their former work into their own bosom," God's saying, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Now, the Bible makes this statement. I want you to understand this. The Bible says that sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. We're not going to turn there. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, which means this. God doesn't just fly off the cuff at things that are wrong. He just doesn't immediately bring judgment when even judgment is deserving. For example, in the days of Noah. You go back and read Genesis chapter 6. Men's hearts were evil continually. And God says, therefore, I will judge the earth. I'm going to judge the earth by a flood. But even at that, what did God do? He gave them 120 years before the judgment came. You see, it was the long suffering of God. He was giving them an opportunity to come to a knowledge of the truth, to be people who would get on the ark with Noah and be spared from the judgment. You see, before God sends judgment, God always gives warning. And before God sends judgment, God is always long-suffering. Sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Right now, we're not seeing God's judgment taking place. But during the tribulation period, that judgment is coming like anything this world's never seen before. God's going to pour out judgment upon this earth. In other words, iniquity is going to get to its full. God's long suffering is going to come to an end. And the world is going to encounter the day of the great wrath of God. That's what we're being warned about this morning. Take your Bibles and turn back to Revelation chapter 6, and let's look at it for a few minutes here. Revelation chapter 6. We're being warned about the coming day of the great wrath of God that's going to come to this earth. This is the sixth seal. If you've been studying with us, you realize a few weeks ago we were over in Revelation chapter 5. The Apostle John was caught up in a vision to heaven. There was a book. The book was written on the inside. The book was written on the outside. And the book was sealed up. And John was heartbroken because there was no one who was worthy to take the book and open the seals. Remember that? And finally, an angel calmed him down and said, John, fear not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's worthy to take the scroll and loosen the seals. So he went over to the throne of God the Father, the Lord Jesus did. He took the book out of the hand of God the Father. He began to break the seals, and as he began to break the seals, the judgments of the tribulation period began to unfold. We come to the sixth seal that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to break. I believe the sixth seal takes us pretty close to the midway part of the tribulation period. As we read about this unfolding here this morning, I want you to understand that all the elements of this judgment point to a great catastrophic judgment from God. It would be difficult for you or I or anyone else to paint a scene any more terrifying than what we have in these verses this morning. Notice verse 12, if you would please. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, and I beheld when he, Jesus, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, had opened the sixth seal, and lo, first of all, the Bible says, there was a great what? Earthquake. So when the Lord Jesus Christ breaks that seal, an earthquake occurs on the face of the earth. Now, this is not an earthquake of a small magnitude. This is an earthquake unlike any earthquake the world has experienced heretofore. I say that because look what's going to happen when that earthquake takes place. Verse 14, the Bible says, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and it says, every mountain and island were moved out of their what? Places. Is that an earthquake or is that an earthquake? Well, I've been in a mild earthquake one time when I was a kid, and it's pretty scary. When the earth begins to shake under your feet, my dad and I, we were out fishing. We were on the banks of the Ohio River. And this earthquake, we were in southern Illinois. This earthquake hit over in Missouri, a neighboring state. And we could feel it there on the riverbank. And the earth was shaking. And I noticed, I was just a young kid, I noticed the water in the river moving. I never experienced anything like that. But it's almost like it was going up and down. And there was a rattling that was taking place. Now, at the time, I didn't realize it, but it was our tackle box. And back in those days, we still had metal tackle boxes. We didn't have the plastic things like you have today. You know, still real stuff, okay? And so we had a metal tackle box, and so the stuff that was in the tackle box was moving and it was rattling. But as a young kid, I hear this rattling sound. The earth is shaking underneath my feet. The river's going up and down like this. And I'm thinking some monster's coming out of the river after us. You know, Dad, let's get out of here. Let's run. I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that feeling. Later on, I found out it was an earthquake. Of the earth just moving underneath you. Anybody here ever experienced an earthquake? It's a pretty frightening thing. Yeah, it's a frightening thing to have all of a sudden. Yeah, I know Brother Rouse would have out in California. Okay, that's a pretty frightening thing for the earth just to be shaking under your feet. And wow, you know, not knowing what to do. Do I run this way? Do I go that way? But in this earthquake, it readjusts the mountains. It readjusts the islands. The whole world's going to get terrified. The whole world. Notice what it goes on to say. Not only is there a great earthquake, by the way, Jesus had foretold about earthquakes when he was here on the face of the earth, coming during the tribulation period. Why don't we hold our finger in Revelation, and I'll show you this real quickly. Go with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 21. And just hold both those places. And we'll flip-flop back and forth between these two chapters here for just a little bit. Luke chapter 21, page 1106. And in Luke chapter 21, just look here, if you would please, just quickly. Jesus, in speaking about the tribulation period that's going to come upon the face of the earth, when he was here, before he ever ascended up to heaven, said this in Luke chapter 21 and verse 11. Luke chapter 21 and verse 11. Jesus said, "And great earthquakes shall be in divers what? Places. There's going to be famines, there's going to be pestilence, there's going to be fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven." Now keep that in mind and go back to Revelation chapter 6. Don't lose Luke. I'll come back there in just a little bit. This earthquake is going to take place. It's a great earthquake. The mountains readjust. The islands shift, if you would please. And the Bible says in verse 12 that the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. If you and I were out in the morning and the sun was shining brightly and all of a sudden this earthquake hits that we've never experienced an earthquake like that before and all of a sudden the sun turns black. Whoa. You would be wondering what in the world is going on. Do you remember a time when the Lord turned the lights off at Jerusalem? His son was hanging on the cross. Hit high noon. And 3 hours left to suffer. The father was getting ready to turn his back on the son and bring the wrath and the judgment of our sin upon him. God says, "I don't want these people to see it." They've been laughing at him. They've been spitting on him. They've been mocking him. God turned the lights off. There in Jerusalem, it became as black as the Egyptian midnight. God's going to do it again. The sun's going to become black. Notice what the Bible says. Not only is the sun going to be black, but the Bible says that the moon is going to become as what? Blood. Now notice the comparative language. It's not that the moon is going to become blood. It says it's going to become as blood. So while the sun is black, the moon is red. It becomes as blood. God's getting the attention of the world. Notice in verse 13, the stars of heaven, they're going to fall upon the what? Earth. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Ripen figs, the wind comes along and blows the fig tree and the figs go flying to the ground, just sort of like yesterday when it was windy and I was outside. didn't have a fig tree, but I had an oak tree over my head, and the acorns were coming down. And the stars of heaven are going to be falling to this earth. You know, Jesus also talked about that. He talked about astronomical signs. Look over in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Look at verse 25. Don't lose your place in Revelation. We're going to come right back there. In Luke chapter 21, look in verse 25. The Bible says, "And there shall be signs." There's going to be signs in the sun, and in the what? Moon, and in the what? Stars. And upon earth, distress of nations with perplexity. What in the world's going on here? What is taking place? The sea and the waves are going to be what? Roaring. Wow. If you look back in Revelation chapter 6, if that all is not terrifying enough by itself, in verse 14, we see heaven itself, the parting as a scroll when it's rolled together. Every mountain and island moved out of their places. Now, what's the purpose of the rolling of the scroll, of the heavens, if you would please, as a scroll? Look at verse 15. It says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." Who are they hiding from? Verse 16, they're hiding from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne. They're hiding from the face of Jesus Christ. When this seal is broken, God is going to roll back heaven, if you would please, and allow the inhabitants of the earth to see the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon His throne. But listen, they're not going to see Him with open arms of love saying, "Come in, I want to welcome you, I want to receive you, I want to make you you're my child, I want to save you from your sin." They're looking at the Lamb full of wrath. "You've rejected me. You've been that rebellious people. I reached out with open arms, but you would have none of me. Now the day of your wrath has come." It's the great day of the wrath of God. The great day of the wrath of God. Luke chapter 21, it says this. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 26, the Bible says, "Men's hearts failing them for fear." Will they be terrified? They will be terrified. And their hearts will be failing them for fear. Hold your place in Luke and go back with me to the book of Revelation. As I mentioned already, the mountains and the islands are going to be now moving out of their places. We see that in verse 14 once again. "The heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved," or were moved, "out of their places." This earth is going to be reeling to and fro like a drunken man staggering down the side of a road. I remember a few years ago, drunken man was walking past our church, and he came in and talked to me. And then after he talked to me, he walked out and started walking down the road again. And this guy was drunk. And he was staggering all over the place. He was staggering out in the road. I called the sheriff's department. I said, "You know, this gentleman stopped by our church, and he didn't try to accost us or do anything wrong." I said, "But he's drunk. And if you don't get out there and rescue him, somebody's going to hit him. Somebody's going to kill him." He was just all over the place. All over the place. And that's what this earth's going to be doing. It's going to be reeling to and fro. It'd be sort of like if you were out in the Atlantic today, out in the midst of that hurricane. Go out there in a little 15-foot boat. Make sure you got all the life jackets you can have. It's going to be a terrible time the earth is talking about. Jesus spoke about this day. Look in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Jesus spoke of a day coming like this in Luke chapter 23. Notice, if you would please, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 30. The Bible says, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, do what? Cover us. Is it going to be that frightening? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. You know, nature's normal hiding places, the dens in the mountains, the crevices of the rocks, are not going to be sufficient to hide all of mankind from the wrath to come. I want to see a couple more things, then we'll be done here this morning. Go back to the book of Revelation. You can lose your place in Luke. And I want you to notice, if you would please, at the beginning of verse 15, we already read it, but I want you to notice that this judgment, this wrath, is going to fall upon all classes of people. There aren't going to be anyone who's excluded. Notice it says in verse 15, it's going to affect the kings of the earth. It's going to affect the presidents of the nations around the world. It's going to affect the great men. It's going to affect the rich men. It's going to affect the chief captains. It's going to affect the mighty men. It's going to affect servants, slaves, bondmen. And it's going to affect the average normal guy like you and I and every free man. They hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks and the mountains, and they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ has been long-suffering, but long-suffering no more. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know it will be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. It shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. That's Ecclesiastes. Let's go quickly, if you would please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 give us comment on this that is worthy of us taking a look at. Isaiah chapter 2, page 715, if you would please. Isaiah chapter 2. We would do well as we begin to think about this judgment that's going to come to the face of the earth, the day of the great wrath of God, to begin to realize the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to settle all accounts. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to right all wrongs. Listen, we get upset sometimes and we get beside ourselves and we say, oh God, why don't you just even things out? He's going to. And here's the beginning of it. It's God evening it all out. God taking care of all the injustices that's ever occurred on the face of the earth. Inflicting divine judgment upon a blasphemous and ungodly world. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says this, the lofty looks of men shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. You know, Revelation chapter 6 ends by asking a very pointed and a very poignant question. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The great day of God's wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The only person who will ever stand God's wrath is those who have availed themselves of the grace of God. But when this wrath comes, there's not going to be king who's going to escape. There's not going to be great men who are going to escape. The rich men aren't going to escape. The chief captains aren't going to escape. The servants aren't going to escape. And the normal people are not going to escape. Our day of escape is now. Our day of mercy is now. And if you're here this morning and you've never by faith accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and the payment that he made on the cross of Calvary to be your way to heaven, I would urge you to do so. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, looking at this day and knowing that the Word of God is true, amen, trustworthy and dependable in all that it says. And although it may seem frightening, we realize that God will indeed bring this to pass. And when God brings it to pass, there is no stopping it. It will happen. Should cause us, number one, to be thankful to God for the salvation He's brought to us. Amen? We've escaped the day of wrath. We're going to be with the Lord. But then secondly, it ought to motivate us to want to tell others about Christ so that they also might escape the day of wrath. The Bible says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing where our world is headed, knowing the wrath of God that's going to come upon it, should motivate every one of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior to be in the business of persuading others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I know you cannot force anyone to believe on Christ. And I tell you this, no one can believe on Christ if they haven't heard about Him. And the only way they're going to hear about Him is if you and I mobilize and tell them. So may God use this to speak to our hearts, thanking Him for the great salvation He's brought to us, speaking to us about our need to mobilize, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade them about the Lord Jesus. He loves them. He cares for them. He wants to save them. He wants to forgive them. He wants them to have a home in heaven. He wants them to be spared the day of the great wrath of God. But if they refuse, His judgment will come. Let's pray.